Our reading today comes from Isaiah 43. The Lord says, "Who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings our chariot and horse, army and battalion, they will lie down together and will not rise. They will be extinguished like a wick. Don't remember the prior things. Don't ponder on ancient history. Look, I am doing a new thing. Now it sprouts up. Don't you recognize it? I'm making a way in the desert, paths in the wilderness. The beasts of the field, the jackals and the ostriches will honor me because I have put water in the desert and streams in the wilderness to give water to my people, my chosen ones, this people whom I have formed for myself, who will recount my praise." This is the word of the Lord.
Will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This Lent, we have been experiencing what it means to live in the wilderness, walking with Israel towards its promised land. Our journey began with Israel's great deliverance from Egypt and the charge to never forget their history, to remember that they were once wandering Arameans, refugees seeking safety in Egypt. For its part, Egypt saw only bodies to abuse and use. In his power, the Lord delivered Israel from the land of its oppressors. As the people traveled through the wilderness to the promised land, they learned what it meant to depend upon God for their daily bread. God sustained his people with manna from heaven that was always just enough. As we've walked with Israel through the wilderness, we've seen how our own stories and those of our neighbors are wrapped up in this tale of deliverance. Refugees struggling for a better future remain a daily occurrence both in Durham and especially at the southern border. We got to hear testimonies from Isaac, from Laurel, of shelters like La Casa del Migrante and the small acts of hospitality to care for those in need, a bed to spend the night, a warm meal, an impromptu baby shower for an expectant mother. If you're not able to make Shane's talk this morning, I invite you to go back to the podcast and listen to it. The amount of people being threatened, even people here legally and under protection, is truly horrific. The scope is horrifying. I invite you to participate with local organizations like Church World Service and World Relief. They need our support in these days. I appreciated Shane's ending that we must see our contributions like that of the mustard seed. We can only do the small things in comparison to the magnitude of what's happening, but we do so in faith that God can make it big. This week, our scripture from the prophet Isaiah introduces us to a new wilderness moment for Israel. It zooms ahead almost 1,000 years from the Exodus to the exile. Once again, Israel finds itself as strangers in a foreign land. The great empire of Babylon had invaded their land, destroyed the temple, and taken the people into captivity. Yet, life in captivity was not all bad for Israel, or at least some of Israel. Though unable to return to their homeland, Israel was free to form communities and participate in Babylonian society. And while the land of Israel is dry, mountainous, unsuitable for farming, Babylon lays directly in the Fertile Crescent. Good land for farming, water that is abundant to sustain it. Trade and commerce travels freely through its land. It enriched many. For the small price of freedom, Israel could prosper. The chains of empire are often gilded in gold, and no one wears such chains as proudly as the rich and powerful. In 2 Kings 25, we read about King Jehoiakim of Israel, who was exiled when Babylon conquered them, but shortly thereafter freed and given a high position in the Babylonian court. Daily provisions, royal garments were set aside for him. And on this point, the biblical record and the archaeological accounts agree. Pictured here, you can see what is called the Babylonian ration tablet. Like a modern-day account ledger, the tablet lists the monthly provisions that were set aside for King Jehoiakim and his entourage. Every month, King Jehoiakim gladly fastened his handcuffs as he gorged himself on fine wines, expensive oils, and choice barley. And in such a time, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The Lord says, "Who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters." Isaiah begins to bringing to mind the great exodus from Egypt, the plagues that God sent to deliver his people, to scare Pharaoh into releasing him, and how after, as they left, they crossed the Red Sea. You see that history forms an integral part of God's identity. God is known because he makes a way through the seas. Yet almost as soon as Isaiah refers back to the Exodus, Isaiah gives an unexpected command. Don't remember the former things. Don't ponder ancient history. Don't cling to what is past. It's probably appropriate to be feeling a bit of whiplash. Why bring up the Exodus at all to then tell the people to stop thinking about it? And I admit this is a bit of an aside, but I don't think we often appreciate just how ancient of history this would have been for them. The Exodus would have been 800 years ago. To put it in perspective, 800 years ago from today, Genghis Khan was rampaging across China, and King John signed the Magna Carta in England. We all here would be Catholic, and I'd be speaking in Latin. But enough of that. Isaiah tells the people, and perhaps me, stop pondering ancient history. It's easy to miss, but when Isaiah brings up the Exodus, he does so in the present. He does not speak in the past tense. He does not say the Lord who made a way in the sea, but the Lord who makes a way in the sea. Not made, but makes. The Lord's deliverance is a present reality to Isaiah, as it is to us today. And here I think Isaiah highlights the dual temptation to either forget or ignore this reality of God's present deliverance. You see, both acts of ignoring or forgetting limit God's action to the past, but they spring from different sources and environments. For someone like King Jehoiakim, waited on hand and foot in the Babylonian court, the Lord's present deliverance is a reality to ignore. It's a good thing that the Lord delivered his people all those years ago, but for him, he's got a good thing going. He's living a life of comfort, of luxury. God showing up could only disturb that. It's better if God remains comfortably away. Leaving the royal palace behind, I want to consider instead the poor tenant farmer, the day laborer who toils away day to day, paycheck to paycheck, scraping by as she struggles to survive. Yes, God brought her people from Egypt to the promised land, yet she dwells here in her own Egypt. She too believes God's deliverance is in the past, and who could blame her? Her forgetfulness stems from the harsh reality that has been her reality. Egypt, the land of oppression, of subjugation, has been her home. Both see the Lord as a dead God, ossified and ancient. God is good and buried. This is the hope of Jehoiakim as much as it is the hopelessness of the day laborer. To both, Isaiah proclaims, "Don't remember the prior things. Don't ponder ancient history. look, I'm doing a new thing. Isaiah's message is at once judgment and liberation. Judgment upon those content with the status quo and liberation for the oppressed. The Lord lives, the Lord acts, and he delivers now. Isaiah continues, I'm making a way in the desert, paths in the wilderness. The Lord will lead his people once again to the promised land, but the path must go first through the wilderness. You see, it is in the wilderness that we learn once again to depend upon God, and that God can be depended on. For some of us, content with the way things are, self-sufficient, satisfied in our independence, this will entail a stripping away. False idols will need to die. For others, it will look like learning to trust that God truly does provide, that even when it is hard to see, God saves his people. On one level, Isaiah also looks ahead to the return to the land from captivity. The people do return and once again worship God in the temple. Yet we should also see that Isaiah looks beyond to the new creation inaugurated in Jesus Christ. And already here, Isaiah sees the widening of God's community. We read, in the wilderness, the beasts of the field, the jackals and ostriches will honor God. Admittedly, on first reading, these are strange things. Beasts of the field, jackals, ostriches, but they are the wild things of the earth, at times even dangerous. We see frequently in the prophets that the beasts of the field and the jackals are metaphors for Israel's enemies, the nations of the world, the Babylons, the Egypts. Meanwhile, the ostrich appears in Leviticus' list of impure animals, not fit to be touched, eaten, sacrificed. They're certainly not obvious candidates to sing God's praises. Yet, in the wilderness, at the water, God provides. Israel and the peoples of the world, and even the animals, gather together in praise of God. I think these are glimpses of the ultimate restoration done in Christ, God's living water, whereby Israel and the nations are reconciled. In Christ, even the animals once declared impure are made clean. In Isaiah's vision, we catch a glimpse of that reality declared by Paul to the Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. You see, Christ himself is the way through the wilderness. Lost in the brokenness of the world, Jesus Christ took on our humanity, living a perfect life and dying in perfect love. A love that is powerful enough to reconcile all things, brings hope to the hopeless, and raises the dead to life. Jesus draws us up into the love that he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He sees us as we are and declares his love for us by going to the cross. And at the cross, he offers the final verdict on the fate of the world. By love, the enemies of humanity, of sin, of evil, of death, are broken and defeated. And we stand in certain hope that this is true. And yet, must still trust in God for its final culmination in God's time. And we are in as dire need of Isaiah's message today as Israel was in Babylon. Do not ponder ancient history. Yes, God definitively acted in Jesus Christ, but that does not relegate God's work to the past. God continues to surprise, saying once again, look, I'm doing a new thing. The church has not always been good at hearing this word from God. Too often, we resemble King Jehoiakim, content with the status quo. There's injustice in the streets, but I have a good thing going. In America, the church has held a honorable place among society, given worldly honors and even political influence. In exchange, the church has worn her golden chains proudly. Perhaps this wicked marriage of church and state is breathing out its last gasps at the moment, one last moment of life before it fades away. Or perhaps it will continue. I don't know. In either case, it's clear that the Lord is doing a new thing. The Lord's word liberates us, offering the keys to the shackles we wear on our wrists. God invites us into the wilderness, into a new relationship of trust, of dependence upon God. And it is in the wilderness where we discover freedom. The season of Lent is a training grounds of sort in what it means to walk through this wilderness. We do not walk alone, nor do we lead the way. Christ has paved the way. All we must do is learn to follow. God's Spirit is always just ahead of us, leading us onward. On the way, we'll find that we're joined by the unlikeliest of people, the beasts of the field, the jackals, the ostriches, gathering together to honor God. And for our sustenance, God provides nothing less than himself. In the bread and wine of communion, we find true food and true drink. Christ nourishes us with his presence, strengthening us for the journey ahead. It is a journey that has an end. God knows when that will be, but we do know where it is. It will be with God in the new Jerusalem when all things will be made new. The poet Wendell Berry captures both the journey that we're on and the home that we are headed for in his poem, Homecoming. I offer it up as my prayer with the hope that it can be your prayer too. And after we read it, we'll continue with about 90 seconds of rich silence. God's Spirit is here among us, doing a new thing. Will you pray with me? Homecoming. One, faith is bondage. Two, are free. In the trust of old love, cultivation shows a dark, graceful wilderness at its heart. Wild in that wilderness, we roam the distances of our faith, safe beyond the bounds of what we know. O love, open. Show me my country. Take me home.